I want to pick up the conversation where we left it this morning. If you were here this morning, then you know that we were discussing what is sometimes called the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. That won't be our text this evening, but it was our text this morning. Deuteronomy 6:4 is the absolute center of all biblical religion. And when I say biblical religion, I'm using a deliberately broad term to include both the religion of Old Testament Israel and the religion of the New Testament church, Christianity. Deuteronomy 6:4 is at the heart of both of them. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or, hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God, Yahweh alone. You can translate the verse either way. Each is a legitimate translation. I think the two ways of translating the verse sort of expand upon one another and help us to understand that in this core text, there are two truths taught. The first truth is that there is one and only one God, the maker of heaven and earth. The second truth is that that one true and living God is Yahweh, or Jehovah, or the Lord, the God of the Bible. Not Baal, not Moloch, not Milcom, not Asherah, not Allah, but Yahweh, Jehovah. He alone is the true and living God. Now, this morning we attempted to explore what that means for us in terms of our lives. What does it mean? How does it affect us that there is one and only one true and living God? And I suggested that in order to understand the significance of this text, we first had to understand what a God is. And I suggested that a God is anything that we worship. Whenever we worship a thing, we constitute that thing as a God, at least in our lives, if not in anyone else's. But what does it mean to worship? Well, as we discussed worship, I tried to help you understand what worship is in several different ways. When we treat a thing as an end rather than as a means, as a goal to be served for itself, we are worshiping that thing. When we see a thing as valuable in itself, a thing, an object, a person, an activity, when we see a thing as valuable in itself, not because it contributes to something else, but simply because it is, at that point, we are worshiping that thing. When we define ourselves ultimately in relation to a particular thing, a particular person, a particular activity, a particular event, that thing is a thing that we are worshiping. Or when we take pleasure in a thing, not a momentary passing pleasure, but when we attempt to use a thing to satisfy the deepest cravings of our soul, then we are worshiping that thing. Now, all of these activities are activities that we owe to God alone. We owe it to God alone to treat Him as an end rather than as a means. We owe it to God alone to treat Him as valuable in Himself. In fact, if we are thinking rightly, we should realize that absolutely everything in the world exists to serve God. Everything exists to bring glory to Him. We are the means. We are the instruments. We are the tools. God is the end. He is the goal. He is the one who deserves exaltation and praise. We owe it to God to understand who we are by our relationship to Him. And we owe it to the true and living God to take pleasure and delight in Him alone, for He alone is capable of satisfying the deepest yearnings of the soul. However, I think you realize that not all people live that way. Not all people recognize and worship and honor the true and living God. And in view of that disparity between what ought to be and what actually is, I want to invite your attention this evening to Exodus chapter 20. We are going to make the transition this evening from talking about who is the true and living God to talking about what is idolatry. And in Exodus chapter 20, we find the account of the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments open this way, beginning in verse 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God," or literally, "I am Jehovah, I am Yahweh thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now that word "before" means in the presence. He is not telling us that we're allowed to have other gods as long as we put him first among our gods. He is saying that in his presence, we are not allowed to have any other gods at all. In other words, our God, the true and living God, demands exclusive worship. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything in heaven above, anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." I'm going to pause right there. God, our God, the Lord our God, Jehovah God, is a jealous God. And what that means is that he insists that we and all other beings must worship him alone. The moment that we worship something other than the true and living God, the moment that we turn our affections and our praise and our adoration to something other than the true and living God, we become idolaters. When we treat something other than God as an end rather than a means, we are idolaters. When we treat something other than God as valuable in itself, we become idolaters. When we define ourselves ultimately by our relationship to something other than the true and living God, we are idolaters. When we take pleasure and delight in a created thing in order to satisfy the deepest yearnings of our soul, we are idolaters. And the fundamental problem of human beings, as depicted in the Bible, is the problem of idolatry. I'm going to make two statements now. The first one may not strike you as terribly radical. I think you will agree with me. The second one you may potentially find offensive. I'm warning you in advance so that you can get over the offense and think about the statement and see whether it is true or not. The first statement is this. Most of the people in our civilization are practicing polytheists who worship more than one God. Now, I don't think you're going to take particular exception to that observation. When we look around our culture and our civilization today, we find that people are pursuing and worshiping all kinds of ends. And most people are pursuing more than one of these at the same time. One person lives his life for money, another person, or perhaps the same person, lives his life for sex, another for power. You may find a man who lives his life, invests his life in a car or a boat or a cabin on the lake, a hobby such as hunting. You may find a young man or a young woman who is living her or his life for another boy or another girl. You may find someone living his life for a job or a career. Someone else lives life to serve his country or his family. There are people who live their lives for amusement. There are people who spend their substance on drugs or alcohol. Some live for art, some for fame, some for success, some for education, and I've barely scratched the surface of the number of gods that people in our civilization and culture have invented. Some of you know that among my hobbies is gunsmithing. And I spend a lot of time at gun shows. I hope that's not a bad thing here in Illinois. I spend a lot of time at gun shows. I like to purchase old, usually broken military turnbolt rifles and try to make something decent out of them, usually strip them down to the action and build them out from there. I've got to know a lot of people at gun shows who worship guns. Not in the sense of bowing down and, you know, oh, praise the, oh, great gun, but I know men, literally, I know men who, faced with a choice between buying the next gun and losing their wife or not buying the next gun and keeping their marriage together, went for the gun. I know men who have been willing, literally, to take bread out of their children's mouths in order to have money to spend on the next gun. Isn't there an imbalance there? Isn't there something wrong with that picture? Now, I like guns, most of them, if they go bang. I like guns. But there's something wrong with a life that places that kind of priority on what is, after all, a simple mechanical device. You see, this is the problem. We have people all around our civilization who are spending their lives on all sorts of different things, and although we may shrink from calling it this sometimes, those people are idolaters. What they spend their life on tells you what they are really worshiping. And most of the people in our civilization are actually worshiping more than one God. The big three, of course, are money, sex, and power. But those certainly aren't the only three. In fact, there is virtually nothing that the human heart cannot turn into an idol. Now it's time for the second statement, and this is the one that you may take umbrage with, but weigh this and see if it isn't true. Most people in fundamental, independent Baptist churches are practicing polytheists. Do you wonder how I know this? You say, does Bowder have some kind of inside information here? Is he in on some secret? Answer is, yeah, I am. I know my own heart. And I know how easy it is to set up an idol in my life. And I don't think I'm that different than anybody else. If you look at what people in our churches spend their lives on, they come to church and on Sunday they are worshiping the true and living God. They sing the hymns, they pray the prayers, they hear the sermon. All the forms are there. But then you ask, Monday through Saturday, what do they live for? And very often, the things they spend their lives on are not the same as the things they say they believe on Sundays. Fundamental, independent Baptist churches have idolaters in them. Now let me ask you at this point, what do you spend your life on? What do you treat as the goal of your life? For you, what is simply a tool? What is simply a means? And what is the end, the goal, the telos toward which you are striving? What do you see as valuable in itself? What is there in your life that if I were to come to you and I were to ask you, why is this thing important to you? You couldn't give me a why. All you would be able to say is, it's important because I delight in it. You see, the moment we find that point, we have found one of your gods. The moment you find that point in my life, you have found one of my gods. It is not true that in order to become idolaters, we must leave the worship of the true and living God. All we have to do is to add the worship of another god. This is what Israel was famous for. There were very few instances in the history of Israel when Israel stopped worshiping Yahweh. But there were many times when Israel added the worship of other gods. We will worship Yahweh, said the Israelites. But we will also worship, and you can fill in the blank, even King Solomon, Israel's most glorious king, ruined the latter part of his life because his heart was turned after idols by his pagan wives. It is possible for those who worship the true and living God also to worship idols. What do you spend your life on? What can't you live without? What drives you? You see, the moment we take some department of our life, some aspect of our life, and break it away from the worship of the true and living God, the moment we take some department of life and segregate it over here so it exists all on its own, so that it's detached from life before God, at that moment, we have made that area of life into an idol, and we are polytheists. Now, there is a problem with polytheism. Other than the obvious problem that God forbids it, there's another problem with polytheism. We just read in this text, Exodus chapter 20, in the middle of verse 5, we read, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And you remember what we said that means? What that means is that God doesn't permit us to worship anyone besides Him. He wants to be the only God we worship. In fact, He demands it. He will not allow us to worship Him plus something else. Now, here's the secret. All gods are jealous gods. Did you know that? All gods are jealous gods. All gods eventually will demand our absolute and unswerving loyalty. Every god will seek to consume our lives. Now, the ancients knew this. I mean the ancient polytheists, the old pagan idol worshippers. They knew this. The ancient literature is full of it. You think of the Greek tragedies. One of the most popular themes in Greek tragedy is the hero, the tragic hero who gets caught in the crossfire between two gods. And he tries to serve the one and angers the other, and the one that he angers does away with him. You remember the story of Odysseus? The Odyssey? You remember what that story is all about? Odysseus is a worshiper of Zeus. But in order to get home, he has to cross the sea, which is the territory of Poseidon. And as a worshiper of Zeus, he has angered Poseidon. And Poseidon is determined not to let him get home. And here Odysseus is caught in the crossfire between these two gods. He's a worshiper of Zeus. Zeus would rescue him if he could, but he's on Poseidon's territory, so Zeus's hands are tied. What a terrible thing to be caught between two gods. And yet, that's no different than the modern polytheist. Just as one example, take for instance a man who believes that he wants to live his life for money and sex. Well, if he's going to live his life for money, what's it going to take? Say he starts out like just an average person. He wants to amass money. What is he going to have to do? You may be thinking he has to win the lottery. Actually, playing the lottery is the best way of making sure that he never amasses money. Somebody called the lottery a tax on stupidity. Talk about a great way to lose it all. No, if you're going to amass money, what you need to do is to work very, very hard. You need to be very, very frugal. You need to save. You need to invest wisely. In other words, you're going to have to be very strict with yourself in terms of your spending habits. Because if you spend, you're not going to have money to invest. You're not going to be able to get your money to multiply. There are very few people who simply strike it rich. Most people who amass money do it by hard work, thrift, and discipline. Now, take the man who wants to live for pleasure, and especially sexual pleasure. In order to do that, what's it going to take? You want to troll for babes? It takes money. In fact, the book of Proverbs says that by means of a certain kind of woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. What that means is, you start chasing that kind of woman, she's the exact kind of woman that man wants. You start chasing that kind of woman, she's going to take you for everything you've got. She will clean you out and leave you with nothing. So here's the thing. Our man has to make a choice. Either he's going to pursue money or he's going to pursue sensual pleasure, but he cannot do both because those two gods make exclusive claims upon him. It's that way with all gods. Take a man who wants to amass power, but he also wants to be a patriot. You cannot do those both at the same time. If you are genuinely going to be a patriot, there will be some point in your life at which you are called upon to renounce or to give away power for the good of your country. And if you are going to pursue power and your intention is to become as powerful as you possibly can, then there will come a point at which you must betray your country, at least in some small way, in order to do it. You cannot live for both of them. Now, some men who live for country do become very powerful. Some men who live for power are patriots to a degree. But you cannot pursue both without reservation, because they make exclusive claims. And all of our gods are just like that. No gods will allow us to worship other gods at the end of the day. That is to say, every polytheist is a very frustrated person. People who are trying to worship more than one god are doomed to frustration because they can't do it. The moment they start to pursue this god, that god suffers. The moment they turn their attention back over here, the first god is going to go into demise. So what is a polytheist to do? Well, I'll tell you how they attempt to handle this situation. You begin with conflicting gods, you move into divided affections, then you get a disintegrating life and you end up in despair. I'll tell you how they attempt to avoid that situation. Number one, there is a great lie that has been told and many people have believed. This is a lie that is designed to hide from people the conflict between their gods. It is the great lie of our age, and it goes like this. You can have it all. You ever heard that? In fact, in a slightly stronger form, it goes like this. You have a right to it all. Now, obviously, you can't have it all, and you don't have a right to it all. But if you believe that lie, when you don't have it all, do you know what that means? If you've been told, I can have it all, I have a right to it all, but somehow you never can seem to get it, what that means is somebody must be keeping it away from you, right? Somebody is depriving you of what is rightfully yours. What comes out of the great lie is a culture of resentment. And the culture of resentment, I think, is all around us today. You begin to resent the fact that you don't get what you've been promised you ought to be able to have. It must be somebody's fault. It's the Republicans, if only we had a Democrat in power. No, it's the Democrats, if only we could elect a Republican. Well, they're both wrong. We need a Libertarian. You know what? The problem isn't so much with the Democrats or the Republicans or the Libertarians or anyone else. The problem is with our sinful expectations. And we live in a civilization that has been told a lie and it has believed and has fostered sinful expectations, and what is overflowing from that now is an entire culture of resentment. It's the fault of the employers. No, it's the fault of the unions. There's got to be somebody to blame. Truth of the matter is, we are to blame. Because we are looking for our satisfaction and our delight in all the wrong places. It even comes into churches. What's wrong around here? Somebody says. Must be the pastor. Must be the deacons. Must be the Sunday school teachers. You find, even in fundamental Baptist churches, sometimes the festering of the culture of resentment. And invariably, when you find that attitude, you know that you are looking at idolaters. That's one way in which people, in which polytheists, try to protect themselves from despair. Because they begin with conflicting gods. Since they have conflicted gods, they have divided affections. Since they have divided affections, their lives begin to disintegrate, and they are headed straight for despair. They try to protect themselves with the big lie. I'll tell you another way they try to protect themselves. They try to protect themselves by immersing themselves in distractions. People don't want to have to face themselves. They don't want to have to face what they are. They don't want to have to face the emptiness of their own lives. And so they make sure the television set is on. And they go to the ball game. And they've got the radio on in the car. The stereo is always playing. Or they've got friends over. In other words, life becomes a treadmill of frenetic activity so that they never have an opportunity to pause and to think and to look within and to discover the emptiness and the hollowness that is there. For such people, entertainment and amusement becomes supremely important. The despair of idolatry leads to a culture of amusement. Not only a culture of resentment, but a culture of amusement. By the way, there is nothing worse that a church can do, a true church, a church of Jesus Christ. There is nothing worse that a church can do than to try to mimic the culture of amusement. The moment we begin doing that, we are saying to the despairing people of the world, we're just like you. See, we can surround ourselves with noise too. We can make sure that if you come into our services, you never have to confront yourself, let alone confront God. We'll give you all the religious entertainments you want. Folks, there may be some of you don't want to hear this. I don't know. But there is nothing less relevant than a trendy church. You know what? When people walk into our building, it doesn't bother me if they feel like, hey, I'm in a foreign country here. It ought to be a foreign country. This is an outpost of the kingdom of heaven. It's an embassy. It's an entirely different place than they go in their day-by-day lives. There's nothing wrong with being different. Now, we don't just get quirky for the sake of it. But we do what's right. Even if it's not the thing that the world is doing. They don't need the same thing they've already got. That's the problem. It's not the solution. What we have to do is to show them lives that are different in a good and positive way. We have to show them lives and we have to show them churches that are fastened on the worship of the one true and living God, in which God is loved with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the mind and with all the strength. And we don't need to surround ourselves with the noise and the distractions of life. There's a third way in which people attempt to dodge the despair that comes from polytheism. Can I give you a big word here? This is one most of you won't know. I promise not to do this too often, okay? At least not deliberately. Many people move from polytheism, the worship of many gods, into henotheism. Now, I'm guessing that most of you haven't heard of henotheism. Anybody here who knows what henotheism is? I want to ask you to tell me. Just curious to know. Okay, there are a few of you. Good, good. Wonderful. Henotheism is when you know there's more than one God, but you deliberately choose one and you worship the one among many. So, maybe somebody figures it out. I can't have it all. I can't have money, sex, and power, so I opt for power. I'm going to go after power. From now on, my life is lived for power. That's henotheism. But make no mistake, henotheism is still idolatry. And henotheism is no final solution to the problem. Now, it gets you out of the situation where you've got conflicting gods. From now on, I am going to serve only power. From now on, I am going to serve only, you know, okay, I'll betray one of my own preferences here. From now on, I'm going to pursue getting a 1979 Trans Am. Okay, I know. Most guys would go for a vet, but I'm odd that way. From now on, I'm going to pursue simply loyalty to my country. From now on, I'm going to pursue simply my family. You see, a person who becomes a henotheist may become a genuine hero according to human values. He makes a god of his country, spends his life on the good of his country, and his country appreciates him. He makes a god of his family, spends his life on his family, and his family loves him. But it's still an idolatry. And here's what happens. Number one, whatever he chooses, if it is not the true and living God, cannot satisfy the longing of his soul. Even if it's a thing that is good in itself, if it is a created thing, it cannot survive, it cannot satisfy the longing of his soul. By the way, it is even possible to make ministry into one of our gods. There are people who love to be recognized for the number of souls they won, or how good the sermons were that they preached, or some other religious activity. In fact, Jesus talks about such people in Matthew chapter 6. And he says, they have their reward. They do it to be seen of men. They have their reward. Those things, any activity that we pursue as an end in itself, is going to let us down because it cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Secondly, any goal that you pursue as an end, anything that you give yourself to, give your life to, other than the true and living God, will twist you. You talk about pursuing country, loyalty to country, as a goal of life. Let me offer some names here. People who made loyalty to country their goal in life. Adolf Eichmann, Heinrich Himmler, Josef Goebbels, Hermann Göring. Any of these names ring a bell? These are men who made their country their God. And look what it did to them. It twisted them. Anything that you make your God, other than the true and living God, will twist you before the end. And when the end comes, your God will betray you. If it's not the true and living God, it will let you down. Let's say you make a God of your career. You give yourself lifelong to your career. You live for your job. Do you know any men like that? Hey, these days, do you know any women like that? I suspect you do. I know quite a number of them. For that person who lives life for a job, what happens to them on the day that they retire? The day they retire, they don't even know who they are anymore. Because everything they invested themselves in is gone. Let's say we've got a man who lives his life and makes his spouse, his wife, into his God. He lives for her and for her alone. What happens on the day that she dies? And the answer is, he loses it all. He has nothing left. His God has failed. You see, any finite being will fail us. No finite being is capable of bearing the weight of the human soul. And in fact, even if we get to the end of our lives and our God has not denied us yet, our false God, our idol, has not betrayed us yet, at the moment of our death, it will betray us. Let's take my field. Let's talk about a man who pursues education as his life's goal. And so he gets his bachelor's degree. He gets a collection of master's degrees. He gets two or three doctorates. He has all the degrees on his wall. He is known and recognized in his field. He publishes. He becomes renowned as a great scholar. 1 minute after he dies, his degrees are gone. You realize our God will never address any of us as doctor. When we stand before our God, we stand there naked. And the only thing that we will have is our relationship with him through Jesus Christ. And nothing else will matter. There's a man, years ago, I did a doctor's degree at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. There's a man on the faculty there who, besides teaching historical theology at Trinity is also involved greatly in, I believe it's French Renaissance history. He's got a kind of a double life. He's an academic over here and he's an academic over there. And he goes to all the academic meetings over here. You know, French Renaissance history, it's not a field that particularly interests me. Probably not you either. Maybe a few of you. But he went to the academic meeting this year and he noticed that one of the prominent men in the field was missing. And so he began to go around and ask about this fellow. Have you seen so-and-so? Have you seen so-and-so? And finally somebody said to him, haven't you heard? So-and-so is dead. Really? What happened? He committed suicide. John said, how could he commit suicide? He was at the very top of the field. And this unsaved, unbelieving man looked at him and said, John, don't you know? There's nothing at the top. Haven't we figured that out yet? We can take our finite gods and we can pursue them as far as they will go. We can get to the end with them. And when we get to the end with them, what we discover is there's nothing there. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's empty. It's worthless, it's pointless, and it is without meaning. God alone is God. God alone deserves to be worshipped. God alone deserves to be recognized as the end, as the goal, as the one who by himself is worthwhile and valuable and deserves to exist. All other things are merely means, instruments to his glory. Call that radical monotheism, if you will. And what it means to us is this. We owe to our God two things. And we're drawing near the end. So, catch this as I sum this up. If there is one and only one true and living God, what do we owe to him? Number one, we owe him absolute loyalty. Absolute loyalty, because there is no other God. We owe it to him never to turn away from him, never to turn aside from him. And we owe him that loyalty based on who he is, not based upon what he gives us. If he never gave us anything, he would still deserve our worship. Do you realize this? If the Lord God had never sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross, he would still deserve our worship. And one day we would give it to him. Because someday every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He will get glory from every human tongue. And we owe it to him. Even if he never saved us, we would owe it to him. Absolute loyalty is what he deserves. Second, he deserves our unconditioned trust. Trust is not, I will trust you if you meet these qualifications. That's not the kind of trust that we extend toward God. The kind of trust that God deserves is, I will trust you simply because you are God. You see, the thing is this. We were made for him. He wasn't made for us. And he made us in order to bring glory to himself, and our lives are wasted if they do not bring glory to him. This should be our one concern in life, that our lives bring glory to the God of heaven. And in order to do that, he has the right to use us. He has the right to make tools of us, to use us as instruments. In fact, he has the right to use us up. And for us to trust him unconditionally means that even if he chooses to use us up, our hearts are fastened on him and we will not turn aside because he knows what he is doing. You remember Job? Terrible, terrible calamity. He loses his possessions. He loses his children. He is smitten with terrible diseases. He is in constant suffering. And worst of all, he doesn't lose his wife. Who encourages him? Job, curse God and die. What a wonderful helper. Do you remember what Job replies? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And I'd be willing to put money on the fact that those words were spoken through tears. God was using Job up. And as far as Job knew, he was never going to get anything back. And his attitude was, if this is how God intends to use me, then God is right to do that, folks. This is what it means to be a worshiper of the true and living God. Nothing short of that attitude is going to do. If we fail to have that attitude, what that means is that we are worshiping God only to the extent that He provides something else for us. And if we are treating God simply as the provider for something else, do you know what we're really worshiping? We're really worshiping the something else that He provides. The problem is that every single one of us still has idols in our hearts. I said when I began that many people in fundamental independent Baptist churches are idolaters. I want to revise that statement. All of us who are fundamental independent Baptists are still idolaters. Each one of us still has idols of the heart. And it is God's purpose, having saved us, to begin taking those idols away from us one by one by one. God wants to smash the idols. How do we know when we are encountering an idol? How do we know when we are worshiping something other than God? Usually the only way we discover that is when God begins to take it away from us. God lays His hand upon a loved one and takes away that loved one's health or even that loved one's life. God takes away our own health. God takes away our job, takes away our prosperity, takes away a cherished pastime. God begins to remove things from us. How do we respond when God does that? Do we have Job's response? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. Now understand, we cry when we lose those things. It's not wrong to grieve for their loss. Even toys are fun, and we're sad when they go. Question is whether, when they go, we're going to trust God. Or do we respond by gritting our teeth, pulling down our brass helmet, and saying to God, "You have no right." The moment we begin to think in those terms, we know that He has touched His finger on an idol in our lives. The fact of the matter is, I know that I'm still harboring idols in my heart. I don't know what they all are. God is in the process of showing them to me. You are harboring idols in your heart. I know even less about what your idols are than I know about what my idols are, but I do know this through the preaching of the Word, the ministry of the Spirit, and His hand of direction in your life. God will show you what they are. The question is, will you allow Him to take those idols away so that you may learn to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Now, it occurs to me to say this. There may be a person here who is not at all a worshiper of the true and living God. I want you to know that God has provided for you a way of salvation through Jesus Christ. God wants to forgive your sins and to give you the gift of eternal life. He is offering you eternal life right now as a free gift, and what you need to do is to trust the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive it. Until you have done that, and until the sin in your life is forgiven, you cannot offer any worship to God that He will accept. But the moment you have been forgiven, the moment you have been saved, there's an old word that's a wonderful word. The moment you have been saved, God begins to delight in you as one of His worshipers, and He will bring you more and more to Himself as He cleans the idols from your heart. Folks, this is where we're going the rest of the week. What does it mean to love the Lord our God? What does it mean to have those idols broken down and taken away? And I hope that you come back for those future conversations.